Let us turn once more to God's Word and turning to the chapter from where we read in the opening chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, and drawing your attention for a while tonight to the words that we find here in verse 14. Familiar words, I'm sure. A great text. And if you take nothing from the service, I pray that the Lord might at least lay this verse upon your hearts. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 1 and verse 14. This last week, on holiday, I was reading again that remarkable little book by Mr. Philpott on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a seminal work, and I think it should be required reading not only of all who are members in Gospel Standard Churches, but required reading for all those who attend Gospel Standard Churches. It's a wonderful book, a very short book, but it is full of the most profound doctrine concerning the great truth of Christ's eternal sonship, which of course is bound up with the truth of his deity, that he is God. And he is God manifest in the flesh. And now here in this particular gospel, John so evidently sets before us the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And not only in the gospel, but in those three epistles that we find at the end of the New Testament. There we see how John is constantly asserting the same truth concerning who Jesus of Nazareth was and is. He is none other than the eternal Son of God. Here in the opening verses of this well-known chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How it is plainly declared that the Word is God. And the Word who is God is the one who is the creator of all things. As we read in the 33rd Psalm, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I know that there's that sense in which we recognise that in the very act of creation, God brings everything into being simply by his words. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, says the psalmist in that same 33rd psalm. And we have it recorded there in the opening chapter of Genesis, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. There's that sense in which God, in the very act of creation, simply speaks all things into being. But also those words that we've already made some reference to in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord. And he goes on, by the breath of his mouth. Surely there we're to understand that the Word is none other than the eternal Son of God, the one who is spoken of here. And the breath of his mouth is none other than the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're all there at the beginning in the creation of all things. And when it comes to the creation of man, we know that there is that consultation, as it were, between the divine persons. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. All the three persons are there. And amongst those three gods, the Eternal Son, God, the Word, who is set before us here in this Gospel according to John. How is it that God reveals himself? God reveals himself, God speaks to us in and through his Son, who is the Word. We have it here at verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Oh, he is the Word of God in this sense that he is the one who comes to reveal God to us. The Lord Jesus himself says in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is through the Word that God reveals himself. And that revelation, we see that he who is the Son is the true image of God, the image of the invisible God. Remember the language that we find later here in chapter 14, where we see the Lord addressing himself to Philip. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And thou sayest thou then, show us the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. All the words is that one who is truly the revealer of God. And now, in these last days, God has given to us this full revelation, this final revelation of himself. It all leads up to the coming of Christ. All the Old Testament scriptures, all the ministry that we read in association with the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament. When we come to the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There can be no revelation beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, of course, we have to declare so faithfully that those who are Mohammedans are followers of the false prophet. There is no more revelation to come after the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle John is speaking of in the words of our text. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, as we come to consider these words this evening, I want to divide what I say into four parts. First of all, to say something with regard to the glory of the only begotten Son. And then secondly, Christ's manifestation in the flesh. And thirdly, the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the grace of Christ's ministry. As I said at the outset, I was only these last few days reading something of these things in that work by Mr. Philpott on Christ's eternal sonship. And I do want very much to commend that little work to you tonight. But first of all, let us come to consider something of the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And I use those words quite deliberately. The glory of the only begotten Son of God. Observe, in our text we have this parenthesis, this little bracketed section in the middle of the verse. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is not a son merely by office. There are some who have said that. There were some among strict Baptists who contended for that position in the past, 150 years ago, when that controversy arose concerning the eternal sonship. There were those who said that Christ was only a son by office. He became the Son of God in terms of the eternal covenant. But in the covenant, we don't see him as the Son. Surely there in the covenant, we see him as that one who becomes God's servant. As the Son, he is equal to the Father. But in the covenant, he willingly serves the will of the Father. And we're familiar with the language of Isaiah 42, where God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." Here is the Lord Jesus. He is the servant of God. He is God's first elect. He is the one who is anointed. The Spirit is upon him. He is truly the Christ of God who comes to serve God. But when we think of his sonship, John deliberately uses the language there in that very short second epistle and the third verse. He speaks of the Son of the Father in truth and love. He is truly the Son. He is eternally the Son, the only begotten of the Father. And what is the significance of the words that we have in the text, the only begotten? It speaks of his eternal generation. He is eternally begotten, eternally brought forth. And we have these things indicated in various parts of Scripture. We've spoken of some of these things on previous occasions. Think of the language that we find in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ again. He set before us there as the wisdom of God. And what does wisdom say? When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills was I brought forth. What is he saying? As the wisdom of God. Before ever there was any creation, in eternity, from eternity, I was brought forth. I am that one who is eternally begotten, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Again, we have the language of the prophet Micah there in Micah 5 and verse 2, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, his goings forth. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father. Isaiah says, "Who shall declare his generation?" We cannot explain these things. Our minds, our poor, finite human minds, and not only finite, our sinful minds, darkened because of our sinful ignorance. How can we explain these things? They're altogether above and beyond us. It is here that we come to the matter of faith. Who shall declare his generation? That one who is eternally begotten of the Father. Again, in the language of the Psalms now, that great second psalm that's messianic that speaks of God setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Who is this one who is king in Zion? Why, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God say? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Or what are we to make of those words? This day. This day have I begotten thee. What is this day? It's an eternal day. It's an eternal day. The Protestant reformer Luther, in his commentary there, says of that expression, this day have I begotten thee. It implies neither yesterday nor tomorrow, but always a present time. He neither began to be born, nor will he ever cease to be born. But he is ever being born. That's what Luther says. Luther understood the doctrine, you see, of Christ's eternal sonship. He is the eternal Son of God. And this is the ministry of John the Baptist that we're introduced to in this opening chapter of John's Gospel. We're not to confuse these two Johns, of course. There's John, the evangelist, as he's sometimes called. John, who is the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus, one of the 12 apostles. And there's John the Baptist. And immediately here in the opening chapter, John, the evangelist, John the apostle, introduces us to his namesake. In verse 15, John bear witness of him. That's John the Baptist. And what is John's testimony? Well, we concluded quite deliberately our reading at verse 34. These are the words of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, the harbinger who comes to prepare the way for him. Listen to John's words. He says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the eternal Son. And the glories that belong unto him in terms of his eternal sonship. Oh, and how vital the doctrine is. How vital the doctrine is. And again, it's John in that second epistle, that short epistle. There in 2 John verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We just think about it for a moment, you see. If he is not the eternal Son, if he merely becomes the Son of God in terms of the covenant, there can be no eternal Father. How can there be an eternal Father except there be also an eternal Son? And that's what John is saying there in that second epistle. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You deny his eternal sonship, you're attacking the very doctrine of God. God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's a unity. God is one. And yet God subsists in three persons. The Father begetting the Son, and the Son begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. There's a relationship between the three eternal persons in the Godhead. But to deny Christ's sonship means that the person has not God. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. But turning in the second place having said something with regards to his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, let us now consider his manifestation in the flesh. This is what the text is speaking of. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the great mystery of the Incarnation. Without controversy, says Paul in one of his epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The language is the same as we have here in this gospel according to John. The Word was made flesh. The Word is God. John says as much. There at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. It's one and the same truth. And we're reminded of that in the language of the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know the words, familiar words. And now we have to observe that whilst the child is born, the Son is not born. The Son is given. The Son is the eternal Son. And what is the mystery that we witness in the Incarnation? It is that holy thing that is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That human nature which is to be joined to the eternal Son of God. Or the child is born, the human nature. He's born. But the Son, the eternal Son, is given. And when we read here of the Word being made flesh, we're to recognize that the expression made flesh, as regard to the whole of that human nature that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. So whilst it says made flesh, we're to think not just in terms of a body but also a soul. We know he has a soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And when he comes to the end of his earthly ministry, when he comes to die upon the cross, remember those words of triumph that he utters recorded here in the 19th chapter, as we have the record of his sufferings, how he cries in triumph, "It is finished," and he bows the head, it says, and yields up the ghost. Or as we have it in another of the gospels, he commends his spirit into the hands of his Father. What is that ghost or that spirit? It is the soul. It is the soul. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, is the language that we find back in Isaiah 53. He is really and truly man. He is in possession then of a human body and a reasonable soul. If he had not those two things, he would not be a man. And yet he is spoken of clearly as a man, and Adam is set before us as a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He speaks of two Adams. The first Adam and the last Adam. He speaks of two men. The first is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord, from heaven. But each of these are men. And when we read of the of the first man, the first Adam, who is a type of the last Adam, we see how that when God creates Adam, he forms his body out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. And so too the Lord Jesus is that one who is in possession of a human body and a human soul. And this too is a vital doctrine. And again, it is John's doctrine of Christ is quite remarkable, quite profound, because he contends so earnestly for the truth concerning the person of Christ as God and man. Look at the language that we find in the first epistle general of John. And there at verse 2 in chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4 verse 2, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that he should come, and even now already is it in the world." Oh, we don't only contend for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God. We must also faithfully contend for his humanity. And if we do not rightly contend for his human nature, we are of the spirit of Antichrist. He is God, yes, but he is man. A man there is. A real man. In the language of Joseph Hart in the hymn. Oh, how important it is. You know, we see him as one who is vindicated in his humanity and vindicated by the Holy Spirit. As in the outworking of the eternal covenant, we see God the Son serving God the Father, although as the eternal Son he is equal to the Father, so also in the outworking of that covenant, we see how the Holy Spirit, who is equal to the Father and the Son, yet in the covenant, does he not serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Those words that we've already made some reference to, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." Justified in the Spirit. How is he justified in the Spirit? Well, his human nature is vindicated by the Spirit in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. I think we've said on previous occasions it's a very profitable exercise to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the days of the Lord's humiliation as a man here upon the earth. How he, as a man, is so dependent upon the Spirit. Do we not see it in terms of his conception? He has no human father. And yet, he experiences a real human birth. How so? Well, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." There it is. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing, that human nature, that body and soul, that in that great mystery is being joined, united to the eternal Son of God. It's a real human nature. It's not a person. It's that holy thing, because it is joined to the person of the eternal Son of God. But no, nonetheless, it is truly a human nature. It's a real birth. And in it, there's that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," says the angel. He is conceived in the womb of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Ghost, the virgin birth. But then, furthermore, when we read of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as he's baptizing, we're familiar with these things. He comes up out of the waters of baptism. Clearly, it was immersion. He comes up out of the waters of baptism. And as he comes out of the water, so the heavens open and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. Oh, the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. How he is anointed now by the Spirit. And then we read how he is led of the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted. The Spirit is leading and directing him. The Spirit is with him in all his temptations. The Spirit has come upon him. And the Spirit leads and directs him in everything that he does. There's a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that ministry is a vindication of the reality of his human life. He's so dependent as a man upon the Spirit of God. And having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, so we are told in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit out of the wilderness and came into Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up. And when the Sabbath day comes, as was his wont, he goes into the synagogue. And he's there in the synagogue, and the minister passes to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord turns to Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads that passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel and so forth. And he reads those words, you know, the passage there in Luke chapter 4 at verse 16 following. And it's a quotation. The language is that of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 61. The Lord reads that old passage concerning the Spirit being upon him. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's fulfilled in him. Oh, he knows, he experiences constantly that ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is there in the miracles. He tells the Jews plainly. When he speaks, you see, of the great danger of the sin against the Holy Spirit. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he says, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. How does he cast out the demons? By the Spirit. He's dependent as a man upon the Spirit. Throughout his ministry, as he preaches, there's that blessed unction of the Spirit constantly upon his words. Never man spake like this man. Oh, the Father had given the Spirit without measure unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to die. And what do we read concerning his death? Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God. Now I know there's some dispute concerning exactly what is meant by that expression, the eternal Spirit. Is the reference to Christ's own spirit, Christ's own soul as a man? Or is it a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe it's both. Maybe it's both. As a man, he was ever dependent upon the Spirit. But he pours out his soul, he pours out his spirit unto death. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. But you see, this ministry of the Spirit constantly spoken of in reference to all that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing as a man. And then it is the Spirit who vindicates him in his resurrection. God manifest in the flesh. God justified in the Spirit. declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of Holiness, or through the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit who is there as he is raised again the third day. Yes, the Father raises him. Yes, he raises himself in a certain sense. All the persons are there. God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead, but clearly the Spirit is there. Declared, and the word literally means he's one who's marked out, designated as the Son of God, according to that Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's a man. And as a man, he depends upon the ministry of the Spirit, and the Spirit is there, and the Spirit is ever vindicating him. And yet, in all his humiliation, he is never anything less than true Almighty God. He made himself of no reputation, he says. Took upon him the form of a servant. The language that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Now, some of you might be aware that the words there in that seventh verse of Philippians chapter 2 are words that are much contended about, what some call the kenosis theory. Because the word that he's used, made himself of no reputation, is what we have in the Authorized Version, but that is translating one word. That's how it's translated. A number of English words to translate one Greek word. But the literal meaning of the word is emptied. But emptied himself. And some say, oh, he emptied himself of his deity. We have the language of the hymn of Charles Wesley's. Emptied himself of all but love. That's wrong, really. He didn't empty himself of everything except love. He never emptied himself of his full deity. He ever was, always was, God manifest in the flesh. Yes, he was a real man. And as a man, he was crucified through weakness. That's the language of Scripture there at the end of 2 Corinthians. He was crucified through weakness. But he, in all his weakness, is God. As we said before, even as a little babe, so helpless and so dependent as any babe would be upon its mother, and yet that little babe is never anything less than God. And when upon the cross he cries out in all the agony of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's still God. How mystery, how mysterious these things are. We cannot really explain these things. Where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails. And love adores, says Isaac Watts. How true. But that language that Wesley uses in the hymn, emptied himself of all but love, is dangerous. It's misleading. And I believe that the translation, as we have it in our Authorized Version, the translation of Philippians 2 verse 7, made himself of no reputation, is a good translation of that word. And those words, that expression, is straight out of Tyndale's version. It's Tyndale's language that is retained, as so much of the Authorized Version, of course, is from Tyndale. Made himself of no reputation. What is the emphasis on there in that great second chapter of the Epistle? The Epistle to the Philippians. In that second chapter we have these tremendous statements concerning the doctrine of Christ in his person and in his work. But the whole context The whole context is that of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, says Paul, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. He introduces us, as the apostle, to this tremendous statement concerning the doctrine of Christ in his person, in his work, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But in the context, it's so practical. It's so practical. He's giving exhortation to the great necessity of that humiliation of mind. Now that believers are not to be striving, they're not to be vainglorious. He commends lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, looking not on our own things, but on the things of others. And then he comes to set Christ before us as that one who is a great pattern of humiliation. And that's what Tyndale brings out. Made himself of no reputation. Oh, what humiliation. Here is one who is equal with God. And he makes himself of no reputation. He's a pattern of humility. And if we're those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus, we must be humble men and women. If any man will come after me, says Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, you say. The hymn writer says we have to venture to be naught or to be nothing. That's what Paul was. Though I be nothing. Nothing. We have to be nothing and Christ has to be everything. This is what we learn, you see, in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see him. The glory that belongs to him, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, and yet all the humiliation is manifest in the flesh. Humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And then, in the third place, to say something with regard to the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the person. Now, the first mystery that we find in Scripture, of course, is the doctrine of God. The doctrine of the Trinity. And Trinity simply means, really, triunity, three in one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God, not three gods. There's one God. There's a unity in the Godhead. But here is the mystery. The one God is three persons. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And this is an eternal mystery. It's the doctrine of God. This is a mystery that has always been, always will be. God is one, God is three from eternity to eternity. But then there's a second mystery. And that is the doctrine of the incarnation. But this is a mystery that is not eternal. This is a mystery that came to be in time. There's a difference, you see. There was a time when there was no mystery of the incarnation. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Word was made flesh. You see what John says in the text. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here is the mystery of Christ's person. Because thinking of the doctrine of God, God is one, and yet God is three persons. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we use the language here of the Athanasian Creed, and I've written it out, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. Although he is God and he is man, he is not two. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, but he is one person. One person. In everything that he does, he's God-man. And you can't separate the two natures. You can't say, well, here we see him doing something as God, and here we witness him doing something as a man. No, in everything he does, he's God-man. The one person. Oh, there's been much controversy in the church concerning the whole doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early church, there was the activity of the Arians. And it was that man Athanasius who was raised up of God to be the great champion of the doctrine of Christ. That's why we call it the Athanasian Creed. But then, we're familiar, there's still controversy. Think of the sects. Think of the JWs. They deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe he's the eternal Son. They don't believe he's God manifest in the flesh. And as we've already said, there was controversy among strict Baptists in the mid-19th century. There were those who denied the eternal sonship, and that's why Philpott wrote that seminal work on the subject of the eternal sonship of Christ. Or the mystery. Or might we be those friends who are humble before you, who bow down and acknowledge this great truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Finally, briefly, the grace of Christ's ministry. He was full of grace and truth. He goes on to say at verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. There's no hope for the sinner in the law. It is a ministration of condemnation. It is a ministration of death. Oh, how we need, friends, to make the distinction. The law was given by Moses. That doesn't mean that Moses himself was not a saved man. He was a saved man. But God gave his law through the mediation of Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does the psalmist say? Those lovely messianic psalms, Psalm 45. Grace is poured into thy lips. Oh, never man spake like this man. The words of the Lord Jesus. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And what words? Those great I Am passages that we have throughout this Gospel of John. How John is constantly setting him before us as the great God, the I Am that I Am. And what does he say amongst other things? I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh God, grant that we might come. That we might, those who come to the Father by Jesus Christ, who confess these glorious truths concerning the mystery of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we see him here, the glory that belongs to him as the only begotten of the Father. That we see him as that one who is manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, the Lord then, bless this truth to us tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you.